Amazing voice. For those who didn't know, when she was real young, her and her dad cut a record. We got a copy of it back there. An actual record. Do you ever listen to these like songs on YouTube? And in the middle of the song, it cuts out for a commercial? Reminds you of 8-tracks, right? Remember that? You listen to an 8-track, and right in the middle of the song, it would stop. And oh, how about that? So today, the Easter questions, and got a fascinating little article to start with here. Test for college students shows we make Jesus in our own image. Somebody named Sky Jathani or something wrote a book called With. This is quite a few years back. In his book With, Sky Jathani tells about a test that Scott McKnight gives every year to his incoming group of college students. The test begins with a series of questions about what the students think Jesus is like. Is he moody? Does he get nervous? Is he the life of the party or an introvert? The 24 questions are then followed by a second set with slightly altered language in which the students answer questions about their own personalities. McKnight is not the only one who has administered this exam. It has been field tested by other professionals as well. But the results are remarkably consistent. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. McKnight added, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. McKnight's personality questionnaire confirms what the French philosopher Voltaire said 3 centuries ago, if God has made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. Well, I found that article incredibly fascinating. There's 2 intersecting realities that will be central to this morning's message. It's incredibly important how we view Jesus, how we understand him, who we see Jesus to be. At the same time, the way that we define Jesus will have deep implications for how we define ourselves. And so we're going to see that today. I was thinking about one of the most important questions we can ask. This might be the most important question, and it's the question Jesus raised to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we see that this most important question, well, who is Jesus? In fact, it's not just a most important question, it is a multi-layered question. I was thinking about the multi-layered nature of this question, right? Go back to the dialogue here. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay, great. What's the next question? There's another question that immediately follows that up. "He's the Christ, the Son of the living God," says Peter. And the next question to follow would be what? Well, who is the Christ? Who's the Messiah? We know from Mark 1:1, just a hint on who the Messiah is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the Messiah, yes, Jesus Christ, yes, is the Son of God. And most of us here probably could give a pretty good definition of who Christ the Messiah is. Here's one I put together. The Christ is the anointed one, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who is the Son of God. That should be a capital S on Son. The second of the Trinity, he is God. And that's who Jesus is. And that's a very important question. Who is Jesus? And we can say, well, he's the Messiah, okay? Who's the Messiah? And it will go even deeper than that, as we'll see this morning. This multi-layered question goes even deeper than that. We're in this Easter series, Sunday's Coming. The idea is there's hope beyond the grave. The idea is that the disciples have watched Jesus be crucified and put in the grave, and now they're struggling with grief and doubt and confusion and despair and hopelessness and hurt and anger and all kinds of emotions. They don't understand that Jesus is going to rise from the grave in 3 days. on Sunday. They saw him crucified on Passover. And then he went into the grave, and now they've lost all hope. But there is hope beyond the grave. And the tie-in for you and I today, it's a famous message of old. It's Friday, but Sunday's a coming. The idea is we're all living in that Friday. We're all living in that dark time in between, waiting on Christ to come back and rapture us away. The time when he left us and the time when he will return. That's the reality that we're uncovering in this series. Today we are specifically at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, marking Passion Week. So he comes in and it's the beginning of Passion Week and all the things that will unfold in the coming week that will end with his crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection by Sunday. That's all that we're talking about. And so today we're going to be in John 12 and Luke 19 to look at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We will see three things: how Jesus' followers respond, how Jesus' enemies respond, and how Jesus responds. Three responses today wrapped up as we look at three Easter questions and actually a bonus question at the end. And here's our big idea today: how you define Jesus will define you. It really should read this way, and I got it right in some places and not others, but how I define Jesus will define me. Just make it personal today. In fact, let's all say that together: how I define Jesus will define me. So let's say it together. 1, 2, 3. How I define Jesus will define me. And we'll see that as we go through the message today, especially as we wrap up here today. But there are three really big questions we're going to look at, answering three important Easter questions as we're preparing ourselves next Sunday, because Sunday's coming next week, right? Hallelujah. So the first question is simply this, and let me just start here. We're not going to be in Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, but there is just one verse I wanted to mention here. Matthew 21:10. When he entered Jerusalem, the entire city was moved, saying, "Who is he?" The crowd said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so they're looking at Jesus here and asking who he is. And some understand he's the Messiah. These people here, they see him as a prophet, but is he still the Messiah to them? There's a lot of a nuance in a lot of their opinions and their beliefs and understandings. But let's look here. Our first question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This multi-layered question that we're going to unpack this morning throughout the message. And we're going to start in John chapter 12. This is what Rick read for us earlier. On the next day, a great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Verse 14, then Jesus had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, see your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, the key to this is that this is right out of Zechariah. This is what one of their Old Testament prophets told them to expect. This is how the Messiah would come. And so, you know, Jesus came as a baby and they missed all that. But here he is, and what Jesus is doing, very deliberately, Jesus is presenting himself as the Messiah. He's saying, "I am that one from Zechariah. I am Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One." And he's presenting himself that way, and when they would see this unfold, that's why they're carrying on and worshiping like they are. If you look here, we also see this, is that Jesus was worshipped here by genuine followers. There are genuine people here, genuine followers, genuine believers that are worshiping Jesus in this moment. We wrestle with that dialogue, you know, is the crowd that worships Jesus here on Palm Sunday the same crowd that shouts for his crucifixion on Friday? I think I've got the best answer to that I've ever had. I'll share that later. But I can tell you right here, there are some genuine worshipers here worshiping Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The crowd went and met him for this reason. They heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said among themselves, "See, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world is following him. So the point here is, why are they all worshiping Jesus like this? Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And hey, it's like they believed. Like, this is our Messiah. And they're worshiping him from a very genuine place. I think that's important to note. If you jump over to Luke, here's where I wanted to go. Luke 19, Luke weighs in. When he was coming near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples, he calls them disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with loud voices for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." My point is, these are genuine followers of Jesus. They love him, they believe him, they put their faith in him, they're invested in him, and so that is really, really significant. So who is Jesus? Let's just look at this from three simple snapshots. First, he is more than most realize. Jesus is more than most realize. Even today, he is more than most people realize. And I said there's this multi-layered question here. Who is Jesus, right? And who is Jesus morphs into who is the Messiah? And then who is the Messiah morphs into, well, who's the Messiah? What's his mission? What is the mission of the Messiah, right? And most of the people missed the point of the Messiah, the anointed one. They thought he came to bring political peace with Rome. They didn't understand that he came to bring personal peace between them and God. So Jesus is more than most realize. Even the disciples, look in John 12, verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. That's right in the middle of what we read earlier, right in the middle of his triumphal entry and all the people cheering him on. The disciples are like, what did we say a few weeks back, right? You know, like, give God your expectations and he'll exceed them. They didn't expect this. They've been hearing now for a little while, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. And now all the people are cheering him on. They're like, hey, this is turning out better than I thought. And they just didn't understand until after he rose from the dead. So I just think that's really powerful. Let me just emphasize here again that it's vitally important that we understand who Jesus is. There are a lot of misconceptions about Jesus, and we need to be sure that we are accurately representing him. I'm going to show you two videos today that I think will really help us. But I'm going to show you a video here that was played during the Super Bowl. A campaign was started called He Gets Us. This commercial was shown, and it turned out to be quite controversial. Some loved it. Some were like, that's heresy, you know. And so I'm going to play this video, and I'll weigh in on it and tell you how we can interpret it and give you some insight here. So watch this short video.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. I love your precious heart. I was standing, you were there. Two worlds colliding, and they could never tear us apart. We can live.
Okay, so the whole point of the He Gets Us campaign, it's the guy that owns Hobby Lobby is the mastermind behind it, and they say by the time they're done, they'll spend $1 billion trying to introduce Jesus to the world and kind of help people understand who Jesus really is and how much he really loves them. So what about that video? Personally, the video itself, it's not bad. Nothing wrong with the video, nothing wrong with what it communicates about the love Christ has for everyone, how he reaches out to everyone. I suppose my issues with the campaign are things that I learned when it first started, and some of the things below the surface that were a little troubling about people involved in the campaign. The people they had actually do the videos, I don't really believe in Jesus. And they did that intentionally, they said. And yet, if you want to introduce the world to Jesus, why not have people that love him help produce the videos? I mean, they wrote the video. I'm sure they wrote the script. But But here, I'll give you just one example. There's a quote from one of the articles I read. They wrote, it has since been altered because it probably got a lot of backlash. Here's the original comment. He gets us from an article. Some believe Jesus lived a perfect life. For others, that's a stretch. Either way, as we searched for themes to share, it became apparent to us that Jesus set a high bar for himself and for others. He taught things such as love your enemies, forgive those who've intentionally wronged you, and don't judge others. Easy in theory, tougher in practice. So that's a troubling comment to me. I think the whole comment's a mess, but that one line. And they rephrased it. Christians believe Jesus lived a perfect life. For others, that's hard to believe. So that's not so bad. Here's the point. You want to introduce Jesus to the world who doesn't know him? And you want to show him how loving he is and how powerful? That's great. You got to be accurate. It is so important that we have a complete and accurate view of who Jesus is. And I think that video is okay, but we need more context on who Jesus is. And 3 years in, that's the video, 3 years in. I'll show you something later that I think would be a great addition to their campaign. But here's the point. Who is Jesus? He's really a dynamic, divine being that we can't water him down, and we can't try to make him where society will just accept him and leave certain parts of his life out. Here's the second thing. Jesus is a mystery to be spiritually ascertained. Like, Jesus is this mystery, like, it's just hard to wrap around your head around. He comes as a little baby. He's the King of Kings, creator of the world. Comes as a little baby and kind of sneaks into the world in the middle of the night. Luke 19:41 says this, when he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you, even you had known even today what things would bring you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Just like Jesus would teach in parables, he tells stories. And like, if you didn't have spiritual eyes, if you didn't have a spiritual sort of longing, you wouldn't get it. If you did, Jesus would explain the parable to you. But the religious leaders never got his parables. They kind of like knew he's talking about us. He's knocking us. He's criticizing us, but I don't know what he means. And they didn't like that. And Jesus is this mystery that needs to be spiritually ascertained. Go back to that opening passage when Jesus said to the disciples, well, who do people say that I am? And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What was Jesus' response? Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is not a mystery to be solved, but he's a mystery to be spiritually ascertained. And if you have the right heart and if you're seeking, God will reveal to you who Jesus is. And he did that for Simon. Even here, Simon doesn't fully understand who the Messiah is and doesn't understand all the implications of Jesus, but he knows who he is because spiritually the Father revealed that to him. There's a great story one time. Remember in John 6, and Jesus feeds 5,000 plus, more like 15,000 to 20,000 with all the women and children, and he feeds them all, and like the next day they're like, wow, this was really cool. Let's make him our king. If he's our king, our cupboards will never be empty and our icebox will always be full. Let's make him our king. And they go chase Jesus down. And so Jesus teaches this really, really challenging message about the bread of life. And he said, you have to, if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my body and you have to drink my blood. Wow. Yeah, that did the trick. And so he just kind of thinned out the crowd, right? When they heard this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? In fact, 6 verses later, John 6, 66, isn't that kind of a little bit of humor from the Lord there, 666? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many. That was just too hard. They're like, hey, we'll eat your fish and we'll eat your loaves, but we're not going to eat your body and your bread. Or your body and your blood. That's just too far for us. That's just way too far. But listen to what happens next. So Jesus said to the 12, Peter and the rest, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there were people at this time, and that's 68 and 69 there. There's people like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. There's other people at this time that have bought into, believed into who Jesus the Christ is as the Messiah. They don't understand who the Messiah totally is. But here, yeah, Jesus is someone who has to be spiritually ascertained or understood. So who is Jesus? Well, he's more than most people know. He's a mystery to be spiritually ascertained, and he's worthy of our worship. He's certainly worthy of our worship, and you just love this part of the story, right? When all these people are praising him and cheering him on, and then the religious leaders have had enough, and they're like, what do they say? Some of the Pharisees from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's like, they shouldn't be worshiping you. We only worship God. And of course, us, right? Worship the Pharisees and Sadducees. You worship us. He answered them, "I tell you, if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Like, creation will worship me. If they didn't, creation will. And that's a whole other discussion. We could go down a rabbit trail on exactly what that means. But this is so incredibly important to just understand Jesus is worthy of our worship, and we need to worship him. We were created in such a way that we need to worship him. Great piece of application. We're all going to worship something or someone in life. The problem is whatever we worship will end up, in all practical terms, defining us. We can worship those things that literally will destroy our life and our relationships. The man who worships his job and loses his family. The woman who worships her beauty and struggles to grow old. The individual who worships the bottle and loses all their friends. The individual who worships people's approval and praise and is exhausted, judgmental, and never truly happy. Whatever you worship is going to end up defining you. And if you worship the one who is worthy of all worship and the one who created you and can help bring his glory into your life. Wow. At the same time, worship is so important. Like when we gather here and we sing these songs together, just getting together, or in your car, just putting on praise tunes and just listening to some hymns, whatever it takes, expressing our worship to God is so powerful. When I focus on Christ, it helps me to put my life into perspective, to put my problems into their proper place, to see that my responsibilities in life are all attainable. I can handle life. I can do it with his power. And all the while, it reinforces my truest identity in Christ, reminds me of who I truly am in Christ, not in this world, not what anybody else thinks of me, not what anybody else says about me, but who God says about me. That is so powerful. Whatever we worship can, in practical terms, begin to define us. And if you're saved, your identity's in Christ. So let him define you. In all practical terms, let him define you. I need to find my identity in Christ. We say it all the time here, but that is just so powerful and so important to our walk every day. And yes, how I define Jesus will define me. How I define Jesus will most certainly define me. So first question, who was Jesus? Second question is, why was Jesus so hated? Like, why did they hate him so much? Like, we read it earlier, like, they were ready to kill Lazarus. Like, so many people here, you know, are latching onto Lazarus. So they got to kill Jesus, now they got to kill Lazarus. It's like, why did they hate him so much? Now, understand the friction here between the religious leaders and Jesus goes way back. It goes back a couple of years. It's been going on forever. It just has been. And so what we see here in this narrative right now is the whole narrative is getting ramped up here in these chapters heading into Passion Week. Things are getting much more intense, and that it's that miracle, that resurrection of Lazarus. It's really fascinating. I was thinking about this so many times, and we saw it earlier when they said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody that." He would repeatedly heal people and say, "Now don't go out me. Don't tell anybody that I healed you." He tried to keep a low profile, but there was a point here when he turned a corner, and it's like, okay, yeah, I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and it's going to create a great uproar, and I'm going to get a lot of followers and believers, and I'm going to also get a lot more hate. When many of the Jews learned that he was there, They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So you can see what's going on here. Jump down to verse 19. So the Pharisees said among themselves, "See, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has followed him." And the question is what? Why was he so hated? Right there. Right there, because Jesus was a threat to the religious leaders. He was a threat to their power. We only worship the one true God. And the people worship us, of course. And Jesus was a threat to the religious leaders, and so they had to find a way to do him out. What's really fascinating, think about this. Why was Jesus a threat? Was he a threat because he could heal their infirmities? Because he could feed the masses? Because he spoke with such authority? What was it that gave Jesus his incredible power? Honestly, it was his love and his humility that gave him the most power over these religious leaders. Three simple ways here. Jesus' humility exposed the leaders' hypocrisy. Jesus' humility exposed how hypocritical the religious leaders were. Jesus is indirectly saying in this passage that he is the Messiah sent from God the Father, verified by the Holy Spirit, and announced by John the Baptist, yet Jesus still presents himself with incredible humility. Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God, and yet he came across in such humble ways. You go back to that "He Gets Us" campaign, because I thought it was fascinating. The campaign's all about Jesus washing the feet of other people. And we know in the Bible that he basically washed the feet of the disciples. That's all we really know in Scripture. But it shows he served other people. But what's really you want to talk about seeing the humility of Jesus in a powerful story in the Bible? Remember the time Jesus, he's out, and he went to Simon's house, the Pharisee, to have dinner. So they're sitting there to have dinner with Simon the Pharisee. And it was custom in that day that people would come in to like somebody's house if the rabbi was there, and they'd stand around and they'd listen into the conversation. And what could the rabbi teach? And so they're all there, and he's in with Simon, and the people are standing around, and in comes this woman. Remember the woman came in? Woman comes in who's a woman of the city, most likely a prostitute. And she comes up to Jesus, and she bends down, and she starts washing his feet with her tears and the hairs on her head. And Simon is like, very uncomfortable. That's putting it mildly. Like, this woman shouldn't be in my house. She's going to wreck my reputation. And then he's even more aghast, like, how can he let her touch his feet? Doesn't he know she is? And so Jesus, sensing where Simon's at, and he can read his face and his body language, and he calls him out for it. And Jesus' humility in that moment exposed the leader's hypocrisy. He was the true one sent from God. There's another great story similar to this. In the Old Testament, Jesus went to a prophet named Hosea. Said, "Hosea, God would always do these really elaborate illustrations to show his love for mankind. So he went to Hosea and he said, "Hosea, I want you to illustrate how I love Israel even though they're unfaithful to me." Like, Israel was truly in the Old Testament the bride of Christ, and they were always unfaithful to him and they chased after false idols. So he goes to Hosea and he says, "Hosea, I want you to marry Gomer." And Gomer was a prostitute. And she wasn't a former prostitute. She was a working prostitute. "I want you to go marry Gomer, have kids with her, to illustrate how much I love Israel." And he does that. And just, I was thinking, so if God came to me and said, "Okay, Bill, I want you to go and I want you to prove a message. I want you to go marry some prostitute to prove a message," what would be my number one concern? What about my reputation? What are people going to think of me? And there's Jesus washing this prostitute's feet in Simon's house, and here's Hosea told to go do this great act. And he marries Gomer, and then, you know, as the story goes on, Gomer actually leaves him, goes back to prostitution, and one day she's eventually put on the block to be sold again, and Hosea goes and redeems her back out of her slavery, out of her prostitution, brings her back home and says, "No, you're my wife." What an amazing story showing the humility. And repeatedly, the humility of Jesus exposed the leaders' hypocrisy. And Jesus' love exposed the leaders' hate. His love exposed the leaders' hate. Jesus' ministry is marked by love. He's known for hanging out with questionable people. And he would sit down and dine with the prostitutes and the drunkards and the publicans and the tax collectors and those that were the low life of society. He did. The reality is, and the He Gets Us campaign maybe doesn't go deep enough in helping people understand this reality. Jesus hung out with them, but he didn't just sit there passively and just laugh it up with them and enjoy life with them. And no, he sat down with them and called them out of that lifestyle, out of their sin, out of their unrighteousness, out of their slavery to the things of this world. Said, no, there's freedom in me. So it was Jesus then who talked about loving your neighbor and loving your enemy and loving the least of these and loving God with everything you had. And the love of Jesus exposed the leaders' hate because they hated the people that couldn't do anything for them. They hated the people that made them look bad. And then Jesus' wisdom exposed the leaders' foolishness. This was so fascinating. And this brought us to something we've been talking about a little bit in Bible study. But it is fascinating that they would repeatedly come to Jesus and try to trap him and try to trip him up, right? And he would always spin the tables on them, and they ended up looking like the fool. One of the things we talked about in Bible study, this is right happens right in Passion Week. So the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They come to Jesus, and they have this elaborate story. Well, okay, so this woman dies, or this woman's husband dies, so she marries his brother, you did that in the Jewish law. You'd marry your husband's brother then, and he'd keep seed going in the family. Well, then that husband died. She married the next brother. And this went on for 8 times. She's married 8 brothers. When she gets to heaven, who's going to be her husband? They thought they had Jesus, you know. They thought they had him here, right? Jesus is like, who thinks of these questions? Like, what a stupid question. Don't you know in heaven? There's no marriage in heaven. You're not having babies in heaven. You're not building families in heaven. That's a stupid question. He did that all the time, and his wisdom made them look like fools. And the people around would look at that. And just one example here in Matthew, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus finished these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so they just, when Jesus taught, it's like, wow, that is really intense. That is really wise. That is really powerful. That is really life-altering. And he always made them look so foolish. So I just think that is really just a fascinating thing. So, Jesus, his humility was exposing their hypocrisy, his love was exposing their hate, his wisdom was exposing their foolishness. And why did they hate him so much? Because he was a threat to them. Let me show you one last thing before we move on. So, remember, they were plotting how to get rid of Lazarus. Like, this is a serious issue. They got to get rid of Lazarus now. He's like turning too many people to Jesus. Well, I want you to listen to something that happens. This is the night of his arrest. They have this kangaroo court in the middle of the night, totally illegal, totally off the books, totally not the way you were supposed to do things. In the middle of the night, I guess probably 12 o'clock, 2 in the morning, 4, whatever, they have this kangaroo court. And the next morning then, you know, the crowd shouts, crucify him, and he's crucified the next morning. Listen to this dialogue. The chief priests and the elders and the entire Sanhedrin searched for false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Yes, though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. At least 2 false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Oh, wow, crucify him. I mean, wow. You get the point here. Like, they're trying to find someone to come lie about Jesus, to make some story up about him. They can't find anything. They can't find someone to make a story up about Jesus other than to say, well, he did say that, right? Then the high priest stood up and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Question. You have the crowd here praising Jesus as he comes into the city. You have the mob over here shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Are they the same? I don't think so. I used to kind of conflate them or think there was some overlap. I don't think so anymore. I think Jesus had his sincere worshipers. I think they're, most of Israel were just indifferent to the guy. They had seen him do miracles. They might have been touched by his miracles. So who's the crowd? This isn't my idea. I got this from Bible thinker Mike Winger. I think it's the best answer I've ever heard. Consider, the crucifixion mob was most likely staged. They tried to find people to lie about him, and then they went out, and they got a group of people, and they paid them off, and they said, you come out here, and you chant for his crucifixion, because we are the ones who have to get him crucified. He is such a threat to us. It's all conjecture. It's all theory. But I think it's it's the best answer I've heard in all my years as to who that crowd was. Because you see it happen even in the modern world. We see stuff like that go on today. And you just see what they're doing in the middle of the night. It's like, yeah, they got a crowd out there. How'd they get a crowd out there? Because we always wonder, where did this crowd come from? How did they turn on Jesus so quickly? Well, I think they were probably paid to turn on Jesus. So how you define Jesus, how I define Jesus, will define me. So who is Jesus? Why was he so hated? And the last question, why did Jesus die? Oh, leave the loaded question for last. Why did Jesus die? And we're not going to go into the deep theology behind it. We're just going to touch briefly, just out of the text here, just a couple of things that are so important to know about why did Jesus die. We'll go to one of the most moving, because we've seen now the response of his followers. We've seen the response of his enemies. Here's the response of Jesus himself. Go to Luke 19:41. When he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, and just picture this, he's coming down this big hill, and he can oversee the entire city. He can see all of it from this vantage point coming down into Jerusalem. When he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you, even you had known even today what things would bring you peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and press you in on every side. They will dash you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another within you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And right here, the death of Jesus reveals the heart of God. The death of Jesus on the cross is going to reveal how much God loves them in a most amazing way. And we see Jesus come into the city here, and we just see his response. He weeps over the city. It's fascinating. There's two times in the Bible when Jesus weeps, right, that we know of. There's only two times that we're told that he wept. One was when Lazarus died. And it's funny, the Greek word there simply means that Jesus shed a tear. He saw the pain of the people around him, saw the reality of death, shed a tear. He wept. The Greek word here for weeps basically says he sobbed. He wailed. He broke down. He just looked at the city. And why? Because as he comes in as a prophet, remember, he's the prophet. He's God. But he's divested himself of some of his divine privileges, right? But as a prophet of God, he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming to Jerusalem. And he also knows what's coming to those. Imagine the fact that he has walked with these people for the last 3 years, and he's healed some of these people, and he's taught some of these people. He's reached out to some of these people, and they still haven't got it. And he knows what's coming. Josephus tells us, I think, this is from my memory, but what happens is 35 years later, Jerusalem falls, the temple falls there. 1.1 million Jews were killed. About 700,000 were taken prisoner or taken captive at that time. And I could read you more of the commentary. I don't have time, but it's just really, it's funny how Josephus the historian explains a lot of what Jesus says about there being an embankment, there being trapped in the city, and all the stuff that happened when the city was destroyed. It was a really sad time. Jesus is seeing all of that, but he's also seeing more. He's also seeing those that are going to die and just never come to faith in Christ. So why did Jesus die? To offer us peace. He says that. If you had known this day the things that lead to peace, and Jesus died so we could have peace. He didn't come for political peace with Rome. He came for personal peace. Personal peace between us and our Creator, between us and our Redeemer, between us and God, and then that peace that can then extend out into our relationships, and we can do everything in our power to live at peace with anyone. Romans 12:18, we have that ability. Romans 16:31, this is Jesus, where we were last week in the upper room. Don't be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. John 16, later on, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Listen, the hour is coming. Yes, it has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I'll be on the cross. God's not going to abandon me there. The Father will be with me there. And he'll be with you. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I love that. Hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He says, I've overcome the world. Past tense. This is a done deal. What's going to happen on Calvary and my resurrection? It's a done deal. Nothing can stop what's coming. I have overcome the world. So, and just understand that peace is not the absence of our pain. It's not the absence of our problems. It is the presence of Christ. Someone posted that on their Facebook this week. Someone in this room. Peace is not the absence of our problems or our pain. It's the presence of Christ. And I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you. I'll be with you as you wait on Sunday. You won't be at peace in this world until you're at peace with God. Just know that. You're not going to be at peace in this world until you are at peace with God. Because we were created. God is our Creator. And God is our Redeemer. And we were created. And when sin came, we were, you know, that relationship with our Creator is broken, and we're just longing for peace in a troubled world. And so we need to know you won't be at peace in this world until you are at peace with God. And peace is a central part of our salvation. Just two verses, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When he took care of your sin problem, it's just as if I never sinned. I'm justified by faith. Because of that, I have peace. I'm not worried about my sin. I'm not in agony over my sin. My sin doesn't have power over me anymore. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:6, I love this. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. You know what that verse is telling us? That if you are a new creation in Christ, if you have been saved, if you're in Christ, you know this is the truth. In Christ, peace is our default setting. That's our default setting. If we're just walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, Christ is our default setting. It just is. Now, I can set my mind on things of the world. I can set my mind on my problems and on my worries and all the troubles of this world, and I cannot be at peace. But my default setting before I'm saved, I can't have peace. I can't experience true peace in this world. I just can't. Because true peace is not found in yoga or meditation or, you know, writing things out or speaking to yourself verbally. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Peace doesn't come from there. Peace comes from Christ. And if you're in Christ, peace is your default setting. Before you're saved, peace, true peace is an impossibility. And what's fascinating, by the way, Jerusalem, you know, Jerusalem is, it means the city of peace. Jerusalem, God's chosen, was the city of peace. They should have known peace. But again, they were looking for political peace and not understanding about personal peace. One last thing here. Jesus said they failed to recognize the day of their visitation. Right? They failed to recognize the day of their visitation. And if they had, they would have known peace, right? But then he goes on. Did I put it on here? Yeah, look at this. When he came near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if you, even you had even known what things would bring you peace. Why didn't they have peace? Why didn't they have peace? Because they didn't understand where true peace was found. Catch this. The problem wasn't just that they didn't know who the Messiah was, right? It's deeper than that. Because there are many here who know who the Messiah is. They still don't have peace yet. They're not going to have peace until after the crucifixion and resurrection, and then they understand it. You see, so what is it that led to peace? Christ had to go to the cross. If they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, he still had to die. Peace still was going to come through his sacrificial death on the cross. And that's what they didn't understand. Peace is not only about acknowledging the Christ, but understanding the need for his death. We needed him to die that death. Why did Jesus die? To save us and to bring us peace. Let me show you one last video here and then a closing couple of real brief comments. Someone put out a video to respond to the He Gets Us campaign. Maybe you saw this. It was on YouTube. This is the video that I'd like to say the He Gets Us campaign that wants to spend $1 billion to introduce the world to Jesus, that they would put a video out like this eventually. I just don't think they would. And we need a complete and accurate view of who Jesus is. So watch this video someone put in response to the He Gets Us video we saw earlier.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell you. I love your precious heart. I was standing. You were there. Two worlds colliding. And they never tear us apart. We can live for 1,000 years.
And Jesus does. He saves us, most importantly, from ourselves, from our sin. Just a couple of thoughts here in closing. It's a very true statement. How I define Jesus will define me. Do you agree with who the Bible says that Jesus is? It will make all the difference to your personal life. For instance, if you believe Jesus is simply a good teacher, at best you will be a social justice warrior with good intentions, great morals, at least in your eyes. If you believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is, if you believe that in your heart and then receive his life, his forgiveness, his salvation, and his peace, it will totally transform the very person you are. It will alter your identity. If you reject Jesus and do not find your identity in Christ, then you will be, mark my words, defined by your best behaviors, your worst deeds, your greatest fears, your darkest hours, your deepest pain. You will be defined by the opinions of others, the approval of others, your guilt and your shame, and any of the enemy's lies. But by faith, you can believe the grandest story ever. You can believe that your very Creator, the one who reigned on high in all glory and honor, that he took on humanity and he came down into this world to die for you, to save you from your sins. If you can believe that story and you can receive his forgiveness and his life, yes, he will totally transform you. Totally. Who is Jesus? Why was Jesus so hated? Why did Jesus die? Three incredibly significant questions. Three incredibly significant questions. Here's one final question. Who is Jesus to me today? Who is Jesus to me? Do I know, do I see Jesus as my creator, my designer, that he created me? Not my sin, not my brokenness. Now that's all part of the fall with, but I know that he created me. And I understand that I have worth and purpose because he created me. And then do I see Jesus as my redeemer? That he redeemed me out of my brokenness, out of my sin, out of my shame, out of my guilt, out of my turmoil. When I was the prostitute, when I was the one that, the prodigal that ran away, he came after me. And do I see Jesus as my life? Because that's what he is. He's my life. He's my identity. When I put my faith and trust in him, he comes to the very core of who I am, to my spirit. He makes my dead spirit alive to God. He comes alive in my spirit. I'm now one with his spirit. I'm now one with the Godhead. And Jesus Christ is my life. And good news, it's all because Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you don't just get us. Yeah. Thank you that you save us. Thank you that you have a purpose for our life and a mission for our life. You call us out of our mess into your mission. You call us out of our problems into your purpose, into your plans. You pour your worth and value into me. And Lord, just help us understand again. We say it so many times here in so many different ways, but how I define Jesus will define me. May I understand that this week. May I just take a inventory of what I'm worshiping and where I'm finding my worth and what really matters to me in life. And may I focus my everything back on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.